Great. Something to get you thinking there as we kick off the final message in our series in Ephesians tonight. That was a clip from an ad for an investment firm that I saw when I was back home in South Africa last year, when I was visiting family. The man in the clip is remembering the famous Rumble in the Jungle boxing match, which took place in the former Zaire in Kinshasa in 1974 between the former world heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali and the undefeated current world champion at the time, who was George Foreman. You might recognize him from the grill adverts today. Ali was trying to make a comeback, and his strategy became to, instead of go out, you know, great guns against Foreman, because he knew Foreman was the stronger man, he simply took the blows from Foreman until Foreman was worn out. And then he came out and he felled Foreman with a few well-aimed punches. It was an amazing turnaround, a real underdog moment. But, of course, he understood the value of defend, 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 attack. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the necessity of defending ourselves against the devil's schemes, of being fully armed in God's armor to withstand the evil attacks of the devil, to withstand, stand firm against deception, against temptation, against accusation, and against oppression. And those Paul's focus here is on a good defense. He doesn't neglect the importance of a good offense against the devil's schemes. And this takes the form of going forward, of attacking, of advancing, fully armed, and spreading the news of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Taking ground from Satan, forcing his kingdom to retreat as God's kingdom spreads. There's a time to defend and a time to attack. So before we go any further, I'd like to pray for us and pray that God would add his blessing to his word tonight as we study this for the last time in this letter. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you have made us who we are in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the means in your grace to live out that reality. And Father, I pray tonight that as we close off this letter, that we would be challenged indeed to live lives that truly demonstrate that we are saved by Christ through grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read those verses we're going to be focusing on tonight. Ephesians chapter 19, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says this: To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks as we've been going through chapter 6, you've seen that the whole passage isn't as neat as it might seem at first glance. All the concepts kind of overlap and flow into one another. It's the same here, because this final idea about Paul's proclamation of the gospel, it flows on from his encouragement to pray for all other Christians, verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. And in this case, Paul asks them to pray for him, that they might humbly request from God that he is given the words and the courage to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is part of praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So pray for the saints, pray for other Christians, pray for Paul in his work. Now, before we unpack these verses fully, I just want to explain an important term that Paul uses there. He talks about the mystery of the gospel there in verse 19, that my words may be given me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel? Well, if you're here a few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul spends a lot of time explaining what the mystery of the gospel is in chapter 3. If you weren't there, or if your memory's a bit foggy like mine was when I came to prepare this message, I just want to explain briefly what's going on there. Remember first that the gospel message of the Bible is simply this: that God is holy, that every person is guilty before God and deserving of judgment and cannot do anything to change their situation, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life on earth, suffered and died as a perfect sacrifice for sin, and was raised from the dead to show God's approval of that sacrifice and to make a way into eternal life for all who place their faith and trust in him. That's the gospel we're celebrating today as we celebrate the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But why does Paul describe that gospel as a mystery? Well, the word Paul uses here is all about something that was hidden now, that has been hidden, but that has now been revealed. That's what the word mystery in the Greek really means. So in the Old Testament, if we go right back there, we find that God revealed himself particularly to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, they had access to God. They were given the keys to God's plan of salvation through the law and through the prophets. But for those who weren't Israelites, they really were on the outside. They had to first become Jews in order to get close to God. Now, it was known that obedience to God's law, following the law, offering the right sacrifices, offering the correct worship at the temple, that this was actually insufficient and totally and permanently deal with sin. So if that was bad news for the Jews and they had to keep doing these sacrifices and keep doing these religious acts year after year, it was even worse news for non-Jews. Because, of course, they would have to first become Jews in order to enjoy God's salvation or to be included in God's salvation plan. But when Jesus comes, then the mystery is finally revealed. Jesus comes to solve the problem of sacrifices and religious ritual that were insufficient to permanently and totally deal with sin. So Jesus keeps the law completely. Jesus fulfills the law. And therefore he makes a way both for Jew and non-Jew to be saved in the same way. Not through obedience to the law, which we could not do, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, not through the law, but through the gospel. So the mystery of the gospel that Paul proclaims is that everyone, black, white, Anglo, Asian, rich, poor, young, old, educated, blue collar, white collar, male, female, everyone can have their sin dealt with and be reconciled to their Creator one way through the Lord Jesus Christ. No exceptions. That's the mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed. And that's what gives Paul, that's what Paul wants to proclaim. And that's what gives sort of flesh to the bones of these verses. So let's follow where Paul goes in these couple of verses, 19 and 20. When it comes to telling someone else about Jesus, I'm sure many of us have had that opportunity to do that. I think there's two things that would hold us back from doing that. The first is, I don't know what to say. The second is perhaps, I'm scared. I think most of us who've had the opportunity to share the gospel, we can relate to that. The feeling that perhaps we don't know the right words to say, or just the fear of what people might do when we do that. But what's interesting here is that Paul had exactly the same struggles. Isn't it encouraging that this apostle, this man who was transformed from being a violent religious fundamentalist, who met Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and had a conversion experience where Jesus spoke to him face to face. Even he, who wrote all these letters, who went on all these missionary journeys, who planted all these churches, even Paul felt that he might not have the right words to say and feared what people might or how people might react to his proclamation of the gospel. He struggled with fear and self-doubt. And so he says in 19 and 20, "Pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So he asks ordinary Christians, perhaps even people who have never met him, to pray that he's given the right words and that he has the courage and the boldness to speak about Jesus. See, we're all in the same boat as followers of Christ. But do you notice something that Paul doesn't pray for? This is very interesting. Look where Paul is in verse 19. He says there, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Paul's in prison. Earlier in the letter, he's referenced his imprisonment, chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Or chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is in a Roman jail awaiting trial because of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel in the temple in Jerusalem. A riot started. He was arrested and he was given trial in Rome to determine if he's guilty or not. And so he's sitting in a Roman jail waiting for his trial. And if we read the Acts accounts and the rest of the New Testament, that wait in the prison cell lasted a couple of years. But Paul doesn't ask the Christians in Ephesus to pray that he is released from prison. Do you find that surprising? If you and I were sitting in that jail cell and we had to ask other people to pray for us, what might we pray? I think the first thing that comes to mind is, let me get out of here. But there's no thought in Paul's mind of, you know, I'm useless in here. I need to pray for release because I need to get back to the work I'm doing. The gospel has put him in prison under God's hand. In fact, God has put him in that Roman jail. Therefore, he knows that he's exactly where God wants him to be for the purposes of the gospel. I guess you could say that Paul has a captive audience. But we often think, don't we, that if only my situation changed, if only I was somewhere else, if only I had different friends, if only I had a different job, if only I was a missionary, or if only I was a pastor, or if only I was a better Christian, then I would be more useful to God. A Christian who has more opportunities for God. If only my situation was different, then I'd be useful to God. I'm sure we've all thought that at some point. But to be quite frank, to believe that if only we were somewhere else, we would be more useful to God is to actually believe one of Satan's greater lies. He wants to prevent you from realizing your full spirit, strength, and potential in God's army by convincing you that you are useless where you are right now, that you serve no purpose for the kingdom right now, dragging you into inactivity and apathy. Perhaps even convincing you that only if you were somewhere else, somewhere where the grass was greener, that you would there be useful to God. And seeing as you're not there and you might not get there for some time and may never get there, perhaps you just fold your hands and do nothing. This is the danger of getting too hung up on trying to discover what God's will for your life is. Because that suggests that where you are right now, God has perhaps forgotten you or he's misplaced you. But God is working out his will in your life right now. We serve a sovereign God. Who can stand in the way of that? How can a geographical location prevent God from working out his will in your life? Where you are right now is exactly where God wants you for his purposes. Just like Paul was in the jail. He's in control of it all. He's not made a mistake. He's not forgotten to place you somewhere more important. He's not overlooked you. In his wisdom, he's placed you in your neighborhood, in your family, in your school classroom, in your university classroom, amongst your friends, in your workplace, in this church. In his wisdom, so that he can use you, placing you with the utmost care where he wants to use you for the advance of his kingdom against the forces of darkness. Isn't that a humbling but also really encouraging thought? Where God has placed you right now is exactly where you need to be. It's like God's a master chess player and he's put us exactly where he wants us to be for that checkmate move. So no matter how useless you feel as you're sitting here tonight, no matter how scared you feel, no matter how much you feel like you have no idea what to say or how to say it or how to go about being an ambassador for the kingdom and the world, don't worry, because God has a plan to use you exactly where he and his sovereignty has placed you. Of course, that's why we need to be praying for the courage and the words to say. Just listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. And guess what? The time is now. A wise man once said, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how much change I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things just as they are. So God has placed Paul, he's placed us exactly where he wants us for the sake of his kingdom. And so Paul, knowing this, asks his brothers and sisters to pray that he has the words and the courage to speak the truth of the gospel, to proclaim the mystery of Jesus Christ, even in a Roman jail. And we find that later in the book of Acts, these prayers were certainly answered. In fact, Jesus even speaks to Paul himself as he waits in this Roman jail. I don't think the Ephesian Christians could have even imagined the answer that God would give to their prayers. Jesus meets Paul in that jail and says this to him, Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Isn't it interesting? Ephesian Christians are to pray for boldness and courage and for the words to say. What does Jesus say to him? Take courage. You've received the facts about me. You must testify about me. There's the courage and the words. So Jesus reminds him of the words that he needs to speak, the facts about Jesus. And when it comes to the words to speak and telling someone else about Jesus, we can feel very inadequate or ill-equipped, can't we? But these words from Jesus are a reminder to us as well that we have the facts to tell people about Jesus. That's what the gospel writers record. We don't have to spin a story. We don't have to invent some clever framework. We simply have to tell them about Jesus, the Jesus we meet in the pages of the Bible, the Jesus who teaches amazing things, the Jesus who heals the sick, the Jesus who raises the dead, the Jesus who casts out demons, the Jesus who lived a perfect life, the Jesus who died a perfect death, the Jesus who God miraculously raised from the dead to eternal life, thereby canceling sin and making reconciliation with God. If you're looking for the right words to say, train yourself by reading the gospel records of Jesus. Those are the facts about Jesus. Perhaps read Mark's gospel with its fast-paced storyline and focus on who Jesus is and become familiar with what he came to do and what he said so that you have those facts about Jesus at hand. You're able to share them with someone. But, you know, there's more we can add to our words that also is included in the facts about Jesus, because every one of us has a unique story about our own journey with Jesus, a factual story about how Jesus took hold of us. And the good news is that no one can tell that story better than you. So it's not someone else's story. No one knows it better than you. We sometimes call this our testimony. If you've never thought about telling your story about your journey with Jesus to someone else, maybe a good place to start is to grab a friend. Maybe go out and grab a cup of coffee and practice sharing your story about how Jesus found you. So that when you are faced with that opportunity to share it with someone else, an unbeliever, you can do it without fear. Start with your life before Jesus found you. What happened when you were saved? And then what's been different since you started walking with Jesus? And so the story about your salvation joins the facts about Jesus in the Bible to lift the gospel off the pages of Scripture, off the pages of a book, and make it live and breathe with the power of God in the real world today. Sometimes all it takes to tell someone the gospel is to tell them how the Jesus of the Bible saved you. Of course, we see Paul doing the same thing when he speaks to the Jewish King Agrippa as part of his trial. After Paul had spoken about his own experience of Jesus meeting him on the road to Damascus and changing him, Agrippa turns to Paul and said, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" I love Paul's reply. Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." See, faith in Christ isn't a club that we want people to join. It's not even an idea that we want people to understand. It's about a person we know well. It's about a relationship. It's about becoming a child of God. But even with the right words, we know we can still feel scared, can't we? We can still feel that the right words aren't enough, that the right words are going to be shot down in flames by some clever argument. But people might laugh us off or counterattack in a way that we can't defend. What then? Where can we find courage for proclaiming the gospel boldly? Well, courage for proclaiming the gospel boldly, I think, doesn't come from focusing on our own inabilities and our own weaknesses and what we can't do. comes from instead focusing on what God can do. It comes from focusing instead on Jesus' power and ability to transform and change people. So, of course, we know we can't change anyone. We can barely convince them. But like Jesus met Paul, a violent religious fundamentalist on the road to Damascus, and gave him really what was a 180-degree turn, Jesus can do the same with anyone else in the world. So in Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested in the temple for proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Old Testament Savior of God's people. And after they're threatened, after they're beaten, after they're released, they go back to the Christians and they tell them everything that's been happening. And the Christians' first thought is to pray. And what they pray is recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." See, they knew where the real power came from. They knew where the real change came from. They knew where the real boldness came from. And they knew that they were just servants of that power. Now, of course, in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Paul asks the Christians to pray for him specifically, to have the courage and the words to share the gospel in his own situation. And so like the Ephesian church prays for Paul, their missionary, so we should also be praying specifically for our missionaries. We should be praying for our Grace Community Group leaders, for our pastors, for our elders and deacons, for our Sunday school teachers, for those who teach RE in schools, for those who are youth or kids club leaders. We should be praying for these people specifically. But notice that there's an interesting progression in the way these prayers often happen in the Bible. A few weeks ago, we looked in our morning service at Matthew's Gospel about how Jesus encourages us to pray that the Lord of the harvest might send workers out into the harvest field. Jesus says in Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And what's really interesting is in 10 verse 1, in the very next verse, Jesus takes these same disciples and he sends them out. And so they become the answer to their own prayer. Jesus commands them saying, "Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, Jesus also tells them it's going to be a tough job. They'll face persecution. They'll face hostility, like sheep among wolves. But then he says something which really seems to parallel what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verse 18. "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Seems to dovetail very nicely with what Paul's saying in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And remember, we're actually all in this together. As much as we must pray for those who specifically set apart for those ministries, we all do this together. We must be very careful of professionalizing evangelism to the point where we think that we're not up for the job. And so we should pray also for each other, that we all have the words and the courage to proclaim the gospel boldly, wherever God has placed us right now. Of course, then, we shouldn't be surprised when God calls you to be the answer to your own prayers, giving you boldness and giving you the right words and giving you those opportunities to be an ambassador for Christ. Advance on the enemy in God's strength, fully armed. Tell others about Jesus and bring light, advance light onto the kingdom of darkness. Of course, telling others about Jesus is not easy. Satan will try to dismantle and destroy any efforts of ours in that direction. But like all the other parts of our armor for standing against the devil's schemes, that strength comes from God, that boldness comes from God, that courage comes from God, those words come from God by constantly meditating on who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. I find great encouragement from a great book written by the Australian evangelist John Chapman called Know and Tell the Gospel. And he wrote some good advice from a personal experience of sharing the gospel. This is what he said. It's an extended quote. "The Christian way to approach somebody is to do it in the way we would like them to approach us. How do we know if people want us to speak to them? Well, we need to experiment and see. When a man sits next to me on the train, I close my paper, I smile at him and say, good day. And he usually indicates in an unmistakable way if he wishes the conversation to proceed or stop. If he answers it in a monosyllabic grunt, opens his paper and begins to read, that seems clear guidance to me. I open mine again and read, but if he starts speaking, I take it he wants to. So I listen and I make contributions, and I know it's in the context of speaking that I might be able to say something Christian that might get around to the gospel. Such a conversation needs to be backed up with prayer. So I start praying. And if we get around to Christian matters, all well and good. And if we don't, he says, I don't worry because I know that the sovereign God is able to keep the conversation alive until I have said all God wants me to say on that occasion. So just like Paul in Ephesians 6, sometimes all it takes is taking a step of faith and prayerfully opening our mouths. Now, Paul has reached the very end of his letter here, and in 21 to 24, he leaves his readers and us with some final words. I'll just briefly read them. Verse 21, he says, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he might encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. Now, a man named Tychicus is apparently the courier for this letter to the Ephesians, and it seems that he took this letter around to a number of the churches in Asia Minor, including the church at Colossae. He was a companion of Paul in his travels. Paul describes him in many ways. He talks of him in a couple of the other New Testament letters as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a faithful servant. In fact, his name actually means fortunate. But let's unpack Paul's final greeting. He says there, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, it's been said that there's nothing more revealing about us than what we wish for others. And here Paul wishes for the Ephesian church something that hinges on just four words, four terms, peace, love, faith, and grace. These sound like very Christian words, very biblical words, but what does he really want for them by praying for these things? Well, simply, he wants them, as he's been explaining all along, to be who they are. Remember that very simple breakdown of the letter to Ephesians, chapter 1 to 3. This is what God has done. This is what he has made you in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6, now live out who you are in Christ, in community. To bear the fruit of the life of Christ, that's what we ought to be doing. To demonstrate those qualities which only Jesus Christ can make real in the lives of all of us, both individually and corporately as the church. He's calling us to be one in Christ. So peace, now that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that peace to one another should be lived out. So remember Paul's words in 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As for love, you know, once we know the love that Christ has shown us, we're called to show the same love to others. So Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. As for faith, that's quite simply trusting in God's promises. It's taking God at his word. It's living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This faith saves us, and this faith sustains us, and this faith is itself a gift from God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 3 verse 12, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's that faith which makes our Christian lives active. Notice, as Paul says, these are all gifts from God. All of these are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23. The final wish Paul has for the Ephesians, though, is grace. And as they have known grace, they need to demonstrate grace. And, you know, as you reflect on the whole letter to the Ephesians, grace is like a majestic jewel that stands at the very heart of the gospel message and how we ought to conduct ourselves. So Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So because we know what it is to have our many and varied sins completely dealt with by the blood of Jesus, despite our dead and undeserving hearts, we are to demonstrate grace to those among us, treating them not as their sins deserve, but with the grace that we have been shown in Christ. You know, there's a beautiful story in Luke's gospel where Jesus went for dinner at a religious leader's house, a very religious man. And at this dinner party, a prostitute sneaks in. And she approaches Jesus. I remember the way that they ate back in those days was on a low table. Everyone would lie down with their feet facing away from the table and their heads towards the table. And this prostitute sneaks up behind Jesus and starts weeping for her sins, letting her tears fall on the feet of Jesus. And then she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and she kisses his feet. And then she pours an expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. These are all things of worship. The religious ones of the party are quite upset by this. They think, you know, if Jesus was really who he says he is, he'd know who it is touching him and he'd tell her to stop. This woman is beneath them. And they believe she's beneath Jesus as well. But Jesus told a parable to the religious people at the party. And he says this in Luke 7:41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 days wages and the other 50 days wages. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And the host of the party answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now that final phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about love incorruptible, is one that probably catches our attention. It's not a word we use much today. What's going on there? Well, it might help to know that that word in that context is very difficult to translate. You read different Bibles and people have approached it in many different ways. The word incorruptible has got a similar meaning to immortal, so unable to be broken down by death. It can also refer to incorruptible purity, something that's completely impervious to any stain or dirt. It depends on the context there. But here it's especially difficult to know if the incorruptibility applies to the love that people have for God or the grace with love that he has for us. I think in the first case, it's worth remembering that the love we have for God is actually given to us by God, and therefore it's going to continue long into eternity, when it's going to be realized in a way we can't even imagine now. But in the second case, let's remember also that God's love and grace is immune to the corruption of death, as Jesus demonstrated powerfully when he burst out of the tomb that first resurrection Sunday we celebrate today. In either case, though, I think that the old Bible commentator is right to say, the letter which opened with a bold glance into the eternal past closes with the outlook of an immortal hope. So as we close this message and this letter, let's be encouraged by the reality of receiving God's riches in Christ, of being sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption, for all the other amazing graces that Paul has explained and explored in this letter. And so as we reflect on those things, let's live them out. Let's live them out as Christians in the world. Let's live them out as a church, as the body of Christ. Let's live out what it means to be one in Christ with the means that God provides. And finally, let us stand firm against the devil's schemes. He will try to destroy. He will try to break down. He will try to divide. He seeks to destroy what God has built up. But let's remember also that ultimately he can't. Ultimately his end is already assured. But even so, his assaults are going to be relentless. The Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so we're to take up God's armor to stand firm. There is so much in our world today that's competing for our attention, it's competing for our resources, it's competing for our time. It's even competing for our hope. And so it's vital to remember that when all is said and done, that nothing will matter more than being found in Christ and being sealed with his Spirit. I wonder if you join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you so much as Paul has explored for us in this letter and expounded for us in this letter and clarified for us in this letter. We thank you so much for who we are in Christ, for what you have made us in Christ and what you are doing in us in Christ. And Lord, tonight as we close this letter, we just pray for the grace and the peace and the love and the faith to live out who we are in Christ. We pray, Lord God, for protection from the devil's schemes, that you might arm us with your armor, strengthen us with your strength, give us your courage and boldness, and give us your words to speak, so that we might advance on this world, advance as sons of the kingdom of light on the kingdom of darkness, and keep advancing until our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, returns to take us home. We pray this in his name, for his glory's sake. Amen.